Greetings in the name of Jesus Christ. I am Ken Winicky, but God's mercies will still be new from earlier this morning. The scriptures tell us that adversity builds character, so I am happy to be here and used of God among you. Your opportunity to share in the sufferings of our Savior this morning came about after I presented 100-fold at the funeral of David Hose. I was very happy to be able to personally deliver the love of the 100-fold staff for David and get to know much more about the life and character of this ministry colleague and man of God. Pastor Dean and I had dinner together on my arrival in Huntsville the evening before the memorial service, and seeing an opportunity to refine you yet again, he invited me back today. I will spend a few minutes on David's work with 100-fold before I lay out why the Great Commission needs an organization like 100-fold, but I will get you safely past my background first. And I'm going to be showing a little bit of something that David did with us in Sunday School Hour. I went to college at Georgia Tech, where I was known as a co-op student. I went through college on a repeating cycle of working for one academic quarter in a paying job related to my electrical engineering major, then attending class the next academic quarter, and so back and forth like that over the years of my college. In that way, I was able to not only pay for my education without loans, but also cram my 4 years of higher education into six. After graduation in 1979, I returned home to Birmingham to work for Southern Company Services as a telecommunications engineer. During that time, I discovered Wycliffe Bible Translators through my membership at Briarwood Presbyterian Church there in Birmingham. That church prayed for me, paid for me, and ultimately thrust me out into career missionary service in early 1987. That was before a few of you. I worked at the Dallas Wycliffe Center in Dallas, Texas, doing mainframe computer management and then later on PC support, personal computers as they were called back then. In Dallas, I met and married Katie Miller, a Wycliffe member training for initial literacy ministry in the country of Zaire. Together, we spent 16 months learning French in eastern France, little town of Besançon, only about 1,200 years old. Then the next 8 years in the West African country of Burkina Faso. We lived in the capital city of Ouagadougou. 1 million people live there. It's the biggest city you never heard of. I did user support for translators and other Wycliffe staff and installed phone systems and computer networks in several Wycliffe centers across Africa. Does this sound like anybody you've known before here at this church? On furlough in March 2002, a serious situation arose in my extended family, and we became the legal guardians for my exceedingly dysfunctional niece. That situation forced us to take a home assignment, so I spent the next six years, recruiting IT missionaries. And I'll talk a little bit more about that later on. In 2007, I changed to a new role in software development where I helped build a database engine and a web engine for the scriptsource.org website. You can go there if you wish, scriptsource.org. It's a key tool for making it possible for minority alphabets to be properly displayed on computers, mobile devices, and the Internet, with the ultimate purpose of making it technically possible for the scriptures or any other text to exist in the digital domain of a particular language. There are some 7,000 languages spoken on Earth today by living people, not counting all the languages that have passed off the scene and are not used in a daily fashion, such as Latin, for instance, except in the medical community there. Each of those languages, most of those languages, had an alphabetic way to represent their sound systems or a pictographic way to represent those languages. But not all of those writing systems have ever been computerized in such a way as to work on digital devices. And so before the scriptures or any other text could ever appear on any of those devices, somebody had to sit down and do an awful lot of very complex software engineering to make that work. And that was the group that we were in, that I was in there in Wycliffe. After almost 27 years of IT-related ministry through Wycliffe, I joined the 100-fold team 6 months after it was born, which was February of 2012. I have been working now in a full-time capacity in 100-fold for about 14 months. It's a little strange to go from a massive 80-year-old organization with rules and procedures for everything into what amounts to a Great Commission startup. But it's been an exhilarating ride. David Hose would agree with that, and his family members can testify because he spent a lot of time talking about it. I feel honored to be standing where David stood on occasion to lead in music or to teach. We did not have long enough with David. When I came to the service and met a number of you and met some of the family members and so forth, I was amazed at the depth of his character that we just hadn't had an occasion to see in our short little daily meetings together all around technical things. During the continuation of this message, during the Sunday school hour, I will take a minute there to show you just one example of some work that David did for us. And so please come and see that. I think you'll enjoy that. I want to open up the real message part of this with the Word of God. I'm in Matthew 13. It's the parable of the sower, and I'm reading from the ESV in my portable Bible here. I'm starting at verse 1. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea. As the great crowds gathered around him, so that he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd stood on the beach. Imagine they stood to listen to his message, the whole crowd. And he told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil. And immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched. And since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. Then the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered them, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing, they do not see, and hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull. And with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their ears and hear with their see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. Boy, does that sound like any country we know. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Now this is where the disciples show that they hadn't quite got it either. Verse 18. Then hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while, and when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, he immediately falls away. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. This parable is the first of seven parables Jesus gave to explain some facet of the kingdom of God, and most of you are familiar with it. Let's be reminded about Jesus' parables. They were stories based around well-known daily experiences that the people could relate to. Stories that almost everybody would easily understand, at least on a surface level. Until you know, until roughly 1890, agriculture was the center of most average people's existence. Very few people would be so removed from a farming environment that they couldn't grasp illustrations based on farming. Stories about farmers and planting and harvest and livestock were major players in Jesus' typical preaching. So in this parable, a farmer is out doing what farmers do, working in his field. As Jesus starts his story, the farmer is planting seed, doing the early labor required to kick off another harvest cycle. Much more labor will be required in that process later down the road. So Jesus' farmer is walking across the field, simply scattering seed by hand. He's got some kind of a sack with seed, and it's tied around his waist. And he reaches in the sack, and he just flings it wherever. And, of course, back in those days, Israel didn't have a lot of zoning laws. So fields and woods and unproductive terrain and paths and roads just kind of all mixed together. And so when the guy flung his seed, it just fell everywhere. Jesus lets us know pretty quick that the point of his story here isn't so much the seed, but it's the soil. And he tells us later on that the four kinds of soil represent the four kinds of hearts of people that lead them to react to the message of the kingdom of God. He tells us in his explanation of the parable that the seed represents the message of the kingdom. If I'd continue reading, the disciples want a blow-by-blow explanation from Jesus, and he gives that to them. We recognize this as the Creator's message telling men about their true status with Him, the Creator, that men are sinners. We are sinners. We have rebelled against God in one way or another, usually many ways, and we are estranged from God because of our sin. That God, nonetheless, in spite of that estrangement, loved us so much that He personally took action to resolve our sin issue through the death and resurrection of Christ. Such that if we admit our sinfulness, if we repent of that, and repent just means we turn away from it to the best of our ability, we trust God's Holy Spirit to work through us in such a way that we increasingly approach the holiness of God, and we live in trust of what Jesus did for us, then we can be saved from the righteous and just consequences of having sinned against a holy Creator. And we can enjoy personal fellowship with God from that moment onward. The focal point of Jesus' story is the result of the implanted seeds in four different kinds of soil. Jesus makes it clear to the disciples that the soils represent the hearts that guide the reactions of people. And we read through the scriptures, the hard-packed soil is the road or path. People walk on it, the soil is packed down, and the seed just bounces off that soil. The message just doesn't penetrate. People with hard hearts don't believe that they need new information from God. They're doing just fine, thank you, ma'am. Satan steals away the life-giving seed before they could even know what they've lost. The rocky soil represents those who respond with a surface enthusiasm. They mean well, but their roots never go very deep, and they can't persevere when trial or tribulation of any kind comes. The brushy soil, with its thorns and brambles, are people whose energy is already devoted to other worldly pursuits. Any interest they have in the message dies of suffocation. They just don't have time in their busy calendars to pay much attention to what the good farmer has given. And the last kind of heart, the last kind of soil, responds eagerly to the message and gives its full resources to making the message bear fruit in various degrees. The good soil, therefore, accomplishes the full purpose of the farmer. The good soil is good because the Holy Spirit's already been there to do the plowing and the weeding. The good soil is ready to make the most of the implanted seed. So Jesus' parable, as I see it, is essentially asking his listeners, well, what kind of soil are you? What kind of heart do you have? How do you respond to what God is delivering? So this morning, I'm going to be a farmer. I'm going to spread a little bit of seed, see what kind of soil we have here. I'm going to change direction a little bit from Jesus, though. I'm going to talk about how the seed makes it from the sack to the soil. And particularly, that methodology and what it looks like today. So he who has ears, let him hear. The farmer of Jesus' story did not have tractors or combines or trucks or air conditioning or electric lights so he could work at night. He didn't have soil chemistry education. He didn't understand weather radar. God has granted us all kinds of technology, and these have revolutionized agriculture as we know it. In the work of the Great Commission, the essence of bringing salvation has not changed. The message comes into the heart. The Holy Spirit renders the heart receptive to it and able to respond. The technology of getting the word into your heart doesn't itself save anyone. What has changed dramatically, though, since Jesus' day is how the message, how the seed physically makes it out of the sack and into the soil of a heart. For millennia, it came through the mouth to the ear or through the pens of scribes. But the vast majority of people were illiterate. So really, it was hearing. The one unchanging fact linking the agriculture of Jesus' day and ours is that it's still all about the seed and the soil and getting those two together. Seeds still sprout, soil still nurtures. Most of our agricultural technology impacts the methods of getting the seeds into the soil. And thus it is, as we see in the new birth and the Great Commission as it's rolling along today. The seed of the word is deposited in a heart. The Apostle Paul asked, how can they hear without a preacher? And in Paul's day, it's true. The only way they could hear is with the preacher. Things have progressed a little further today, and in certain places around the world where it's risky, it's hazardous to your health to say anything audible that someone else could hear with their ear, there's still a way to get the word into someone's heart. What I call the very first information technology revolution occurred in 1452. That was a long time ago. Prior to 1452, if you wanted a copy of the Word of God for yourself, in other words, before you had either had to go to the church and use their copy, if they were so fortunate as to have one, you wanted a copy for yourself because you wanted to see what God was saying to you. All you needed to do was pull together about $350,000 in equivalent money, hire 6 to 8 scribes, and then wait a decade. And over that time, they would handwrite every single letter of every single word of every single verse in all 1,189 chapters in all 66 books of the Bible. And then they would bind all of that and artistically decorate it. And when that was all done, you had a book, a Bible. And let's say that that book lived for 200 years before it fell into dust. I could reach a couple of thousand people, maybe even 4,000 or 5,000 people. If it's read out loud and anyone within a couple of hundred feet could probably hear it read, well, then they could benefit from the reach of that one book. A few people could actually get within 3 to 5 feet and read it for themselves. But if you were not in physical geographic proximity to that one hideously expensive book, you did not have any direct access to the Word of God. And that all changed in 1452. A man by the name of Johannes Gutenberg created an information technology that used metallurgy, chemistry, and a little bit of carpentry. He produced something called the movable type printing press. Printing isn't really done this way anymore. And so I'm going to take just a minute and talk about how that actually worked. Back in the early days of newspaper, you had people who were typesetters, and they had these racks, something about the size of a sheet, and they had all kinds of typeface elements, letters of the alphabet, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of them. Those of you who are old enough probably remember a typewriter, which is a later incarnation of movable type printing, where you had the little letter face on a thing of metal, and it would come up and slap a ribbon into the paper and leave the impression of the letter on the paper. Well, in movable type printing, you laid out your entire page. That was called typesetting. You laid it all out in a mirror image, and then you would ink that you'd lay your sheet down over that form, that layout, that typeset, and then you would press even pressure down throughout the entire surface of that page, and then very carefully peel the page off. And you had then a page that, when dry, was a printed page. So in 1452, when Gutenberg got this working for the first time in a commercially successful way, it's not that movable type had never been imagined. The Chinese had done something similar a couple of hundred years before, but they never really went anywhere with it. It never exploded like it did with Gutenberg. Gutenberg and his fellows could produce about 3,000 copies of any one page per day. And of course, if they had multiple typeset pages, then they could print any mix of pages they wanted. And suddenly, instead of needing $400,000 and 10 years with lots of scribes, you could spend a year and print 3,500 Bibles. The cost per Bible plummeted. So now it only cost the equivalent of one home, the home you live in. Well, it's still pretty expensive by our standards today, but it made the Bible dramatically more available, explosively more available. When Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses on the wall of the church door in Wittenberg, within a few weeks, thousands of copies of that were all over Europe. I believe that apart from the action of the Holy Spirit, the one thing that led to the Great Reformation in only 65 years after the invention of this printing press was the technology for rapidly multiplying and distributing information. It was still printed, but it could now be printed quickly and cheaply. Very soon thereafter, the scriptures began to be translated into hundreds more languages at an increasing rate. If you look at a graph that shows the number of Bible translations per year, it was relatively flat up until roughly this time frame, and it started going up. And by the time it hit the middle 1700s, early 1800s, Bible translation was exploding worldwide. As much because it was now possible to print those Bibles and make them available than any other factor. By 1930, radio had been invented and was starting to be used. People started to have radios in their homes, at least in the U.S. And so the seed was delivered electronically for the first time to tens of thousands of people, maybe even a couple of million people in the U.S. at that point. Travel technology, aircraft, longer range ships, all kinds of travel technology enabled crusades, and I mean that in the Billy Graham kind of crusade sort of way, to spread the message to millions of people. Television, and then television via satellite to hundreds of millions. Then movies came along. I mean, movies were sort of all part of that from the earliest days, but movie technology approached the point where they could be accessible to anybody. Up to now, we have roughly about 2 billion people around the world using the Internet. And so within 80 years of the first radio Sunday morning sermon being carried live in Wichita, Kansas in 1920, you can now go to the web to any number of thousands of sites to find out how to be reconciled to your Creator. The seed, the gospel seed that Jesus talked about in Matthew 13, had simply never been sown like this before. And the crop yield is now counted into the billions. Gutenberg could never have imagined what his little invention would set off. Gutenberg might have mostly been interested in making money, but he picked a good business to operate in because the demand for Bibles was just out the roof. People couldn't afford it. It took too long. And he wanted to find a way to cheaply produce Bibles for the mass scale. And that triggered the Great Reformation a mere 65 years later. The early American radio preachers could not have imagined Facebook evangelism today. They could not have imagined it. As of April 2012, there were 850 million Facebook users. 80% of Facebook users are outside the United States. 58% of United Arab Emirates is on Facebook. More e-books are sold today than paper books. You can go ask Barnes & Noble about that. Technology is still not sitting. It's not sitting still. The single most impactful revolution, in my opinion, ever seen on Earth has occurred in the last 15 years. This revolution is not as flashy as a rocket launch or HD movies or internet-based video or digital phones, but it does something which, in my opinion, makes the previous technological leaps pale in comparison. In April 2012, there were just over 7 billion people living on Earth. A lot. Living people. How many is a billion? If you count seconds and go back 1 billion seconds, you're roughly in the time frame of Jesus. Every one of those seconds represents a person, and there are 7 times the distance between here and Jesus as people living on the earth. So 7 billion, a little bit more than that. Another milestone was reached in April of 2012, and that is that the number of active mobile phone subscriptions, phones actually really being used, not sitting in a drawer somewhere, exceeded for the first time the human population of Earth. There are more mobile phones being used in the world today than toothbrushes. There are also more mobile phones being used in the world today than toilets. The poorest people on planet Earth, when given the opportunity to choose what they want to do with their money, they will buy a mobile phone before they buy a toothbrush or shoes or fix up their house. The fastest rate of growth in the adoption of mobile phone use is occurring not in the West, Europe and North America, but in the Middle East, Africa, and Asia. We spend our money, and we spend loads of it, on really nice smartphones. And we pay monthly plans for data and all kind of things. They spend their money on more phones. The density of phone use outside the West exceeds the West. Of the 7 billion mobile phones in use. Now, let me back up to say quickly that you ask, how could it be that there are more mobile phones in use than there are people available to use them? Well, quite a number of people have a phone for business purposes and a phone for personal purposes, and they have to keep those two things separate. Moreover, I'm talking about phones, but I really need to back up and talk more about mobile devices, because phones, this is really just a computer, and oh, by the way, one of its minor functions is the ability to make a phone call. We think of it as a phone, but it's really just a small portable computer. The percentage of mobile phone use is higher in the Middle East than North America. It's more saturated. One of the driving forces in the spread of mobile technology is the ability to buy and sell via your mobile phone. In some places, Kenya in particular, phone minutes are used as currency, a surrogate currency. Financial transactions by phone are exploding across the world. And so here's how that works. You have a phone. It's just a dumb phone. A dumb phone is a phone that doesn't have calendars, doesn't do texting, doesn't have games, doesn't browse the internet. It's just a phone. It just has a phone number. You call it, you make calls. But it has a keypad. And so I'm in a village 50 miles from the nearest electricity in Africa, and I go in and I put down my shillings in Kenya, amounting to about $10, and I buy a mobile phone. And then from the same guy, I put down another $10 in shillings, and I buy a little tiny SIM card, a chip. Now, you don't see those here in the U.S. because we prefer to pay monthly on a credit plan because we are a trust-based culture. But there, everything is cash on the barrelhead. So they pay for that little chip, and they plug the chip into their phone, and their phone wakes up and goes, oh, I have 10,000 minutes. Wow. And then you go to the next stall over, and you want to buy a sack of grain. So the guy gives you a 40-pound sack of grain that's going to last your family for the month, and you do something that's like texting, and the amount of minutes in your phone goes down 500 minutes, if that's the price of the grain, and his phone's minutes go up. 10% of Kenya's gross national product is conducted that way now, today. It's been doing this for a while. We use credit cards. We are internet-based. We don't do it quite the same way. this Apple device, they won't even let you plug a card into it because Apple likes to control everything. It's why Apple's big in the West and it's very small outside the West. The bottom line is that the mobile phone is now an accepted, comfortable, native part of most of the 17,000 people group cultures on Earth. Nobody, no people group out there doesn't know what a mobile phone is, and they've probably got one. A large percentage of Facebook users, particularly in the Middle East, use it exclusively on their phones. Remember that the kinds of phones that are out there, you have smartphones like this. It's roughly 15% of the installed market. There are what are called feature phones that aren't quite as advanced as smartphones, but they're cheaper and they're more available, and it's about 35%. One half of all phones in use on the planet today are just dumb phones. And can you think of why dumb phones are so big? It's not because their users are dumb. Think of it. I'll tell you the reasons that are not the primary ones that most people think of. Well, people use dumb phones because they're elderly and they don't understand the new ones. Well, that's true to some degree, but that's not the primary factor. Well, they're cheap and people are poor. And that certainly is true, and that is a factor. Can anyone think of the main factor why dumb phones predominate? Non-traceable, that's possible. What is it you have to be able to do to use a smartphone? There you go, bingo. Half of the earth is illiterate. They only get what they know in audio. And so with a smartphone, you've got email and you've got drop-down menus and you've got all this stuff. I mean, there's some icons and so forth that you could learn what they mean. But smartphones, they're getting cheaper. China is putting out smartphones. China and Indian companies are putting out smartphones for $50 that near rival these. Remember, we pay what we pay because we're so rich. They pay what they pay because that's what they can afford. And cell companies the world over are killing themselves throwing up cell towers as fast as they possibly can because they're going to make hundreds of billions of dollars, and they're doing it. And that's what's driving all of this. It is no exaggeration to give a story something like this. Some man in a loincloth out in the Amazon is out hunting, and he uses his blowgun and he shoots a monkey out of a tree, and then he pulls out his mobile phone and calls his wife and says, "Build the fire, I'll be there in an hour." And you think, oh, how could that be? But when other missionaries that I've talked to hear that story, they go, "Oh, you wouldn't believe it. You go to a village out there where there's nothing but, you know, mud huts 50 miles from the nearest electricity. And they've all got phones." It is truly amazing. Christians did not invent the mobile phone revolution. Christians didn't invent sailing ships. We didn't invent aircraft and then jet aircraft. Those things came about by others for other purposes. And yet, Christians were able to take advantage of those things and use it to enable the Great Commission. We see that technology as having been given by God, regardless of what its inventors were thinking when they did it, for His purposes to reach the nations. If the seed, that is, all these Christian messages and pamphlets and books and sermons and videos and blogs and websites and movies and evangelism material and theological training and on and on and on and on, if that seed is going to reach the biggest part of today's field, farmers simply must spread it via mobile devices. The four kinds of soil will still produce the four responses, but they are now all using mobile. In 10 years, virtually every living soul on the planet will have access to or own their own mobile phone. And they will be able, for the first time in human history, really, to individually and discreetly browse the content of his or her own choosing. We have to be there. The Great Commission content needs to be mixed in and available. The pornographers know it. The advertisers know it. They're already doing it. Putting this content into a small screen, low-powered mobile device is like fitting an Airbus 380 jet engine onto a Volkswagen chassis. The Great Commission people, churches, and agencies who create this ministry content, mostly being Bible college graduates and seminary graduates, are not typically versed in HTML, CSS, JavaScript, PHP, adaptive rendering, Apache server, and all that other geeky stuff that you simply have to make work in order to make that content physically operate on this device. There are some 6,000 different mobile phone models produced, and they're all just a little different. Go ask my colleague George Child, how many different versions and flavors of a single video did he have to make in order for it to work across the range of mobile phones that we are testing on, which is about 20. Understand that this issue of pushing the Great Commission out in mobile devices is not essentially a spiritual problem. It's an engineering problem. And here we are, Huntsville, Alabama, where engineering lives. So, that's our situation. Enter 100-fold and enter David Hose. We are a very tiny group of missionary engineers working to enable today's spiritual farmers to implant the seeds of the gospel via the device that everybody has out there. You know, it used to be that having a mobile phone, when I was in Africa back in 91 or 2 in West Africa, the guys who had the mobile phones, you knew who had the mobile phones because the strut and the swagger was visible for miles. I'm an important person because look what I have. Well, now you have to have something else for your status symbol because now possessing a mobile phone just makes you like everybody else. 100-fold's been in existence since February of 2012, and I joined in July, late July of 2012. So in just 18 months, God has assembled 5 full-time workers and roughly a dozen part-time volunteers. We work together via the Internet, and up until a month ago, none of us lived in the same zip code. We live on 2 continents, and we all work from home. During the Sunday school hour, I will highlight the specific tools we build for ministry partners to make their messages mobile. You see, we don't create the content. We're geeks. We don't write Bible studies. We don't produce theological training. We don't make videos. We don't do all the content out there that needs to be delivered. We just make it possible to build the little vehicle that gets it there. I'll be demonstrating a couple of things that we have built recently to interactively extend the message of the Great Commission to the ears and eyeballs of everyone on earth. John 14 quotes Jesus, "I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these because I am going to the Father." And I wonder, could spreading the gospel seed via the latest technology, finally reaching every living soul alive, not just 5,000 people who could gather around a book for 200 years, could that be part of these greater things? I'm not going to be dogmatic, but I wonder. As Americans, however, we have what I believe to be a narrowing window of freedom in which to do these greater things. I believe that our nation and the entire world is at a pivotal point. I wish I could confidently proclaim that our nation as a whole is pivoting in the right direction, that is, toward the God of the Bible. There are some encouraging signs, but is it too little too late? I believe that nationally we are choosing more and more to be focused on our own pleasures and our own needs. Americans as a whole and those whom we have elected to lead us at all levels have never before rejected the God of the Bible to the degree that they are doing now. Governments from the City Hall to the White House are beginning to engage in open and undisguised hostility towards biblical Christians, while at the same time actively promoting beliefs and worldviews that ruined other countries even in the modern era. We have not been students of history, and now we are beginning to repeat those histories. But you know what? We can blame government all we want. We can jump on politics and say how ugly and evil it is. But the leaders we have now and the leaders we might have are all in place because we as a people following what we thought we wanted, chose to put them there. We have the leadership politically and the leadership in our churches as a overall overarching thing that we wanted. As a nation, we are now reaping the fruit of creeping moral corruption that we have tolerated over the last at least 50 years, but it goes further back than that. Abortion, debt, perversion, entitlement mindset, materialism, selfishness, stinginess, greed, hardened hearts, and the general absence of the American church in the fight against these trends on the cultural front. And that is a spiritual battle. But here's where that and the Great Commission mesh. A society in this sad state cannot sustain a global missionary movement much longer. All you have to do is look at England. For more than two centuries, God used more Americans to help reach the world than any other single nation in the last 400 years. Now the nations of the South and East are sending ever more missionaries, while America's total contribution to the Great Commission is diminishing in both numbers of career missionaries and overall funding to keep them and their projects going. That topic is another talk. But I see the effects of this situation as it impacts individual American missionaries as well as mission agencies. Even in the midst of our current national situation, no matter how bad it gets, God will be gracious to those of us whose hearts are His, much as He preserved the 7,000 Israelites who had not kissed the feet of Baal during the hideous wickedness of Ahab's administration in Elijah's time. Christians from the South and East are best at church planting and evangelism and discipleship in their own communities. What these Christians don't have, however, is the resources, training, funding, and technical knowledge which we Americans have been so blessed. They're not asking us to send more evangelists, nearly as much as they're asking us to send IT expertise, theological training, mentorship, management, administrative education, and all the stuff, the support stuff that we've always thought was the step down from being a real missionary. Those are the things they want so they can do a more effective job of the frontline ministry. I believe that as American members of the body of Christ, we have a shrinking window to accomplish for the kingdom what I believe Americans are still best at doing. There will come a day in the not too distant future when America's economic engine will be too weak to fund a large missionary movement, or the American church will lack the interest in long-term international ministry. Or we'll be like China. We will simply lack the political freedom to just go get on a plane and leave. Remember the Chinese church. They feel a drive to do their part of the world evangelism. But the Chinese people just can't hop on planes because the Chinese government must still issue exit visas. Government doesn't want you to leave, you don't leave. Americans are still free enough and wealthy enough to do these things. I want to do a little experiment. I'd like you to raise your hand if you are here and you have any major experience or formal background in theological training, evangelism, or church planting. So raise your hand if you've got any on-the-ground practical experience in those areas. I count two. Okay, did I miss anybody? Now, raise your hand if you work in any of these areas. Any domain of IT, any kind of engineering, elementary or high school teaching, management of any kind, sales, aviation, hospitality, mechanics, maintenance, accounting, financial services, university-level academics, or any primary or secondary medical services, including prosthetics. Raise your hand if you've got a background in any of those things. The Great Commission needs Americans to do those things more than we need another pastor or preacher. Don't take me wrong, but that's what the world out there is asking for. They've got the pastors and the preachers, but they don't know how to balance books, and they don't know how to do so many of the other things that it takes to get the Great Commission done in today's world. The American church has done a thorough job defining the Great Commission as being mostly about seminary or Bible college graduates doing their things on foreign soil. The reality is that this second group, the one that you're all part of, is needed today more than the first group. The first group always felt responsible for kingdom work, and the second group was left thinking that their only role was to be senders. While Jesus was healing a man with a blind man with mud in John 9:4, he said, "As long as it's day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work." And I believe that we have a kind of night coming upon us. In a group this size, it's likely that somebody realizes that he or she is not a missionary, but rather a mission field. If you are not absolutely sure that you are rightly related to your God, you can still walk out to your car today with a divine connection that will transcend everything you thought this life was about. God is absolutely holy. God's holiness is utterly incompatible with the rebellious soul of everyone alive today. All those mobile phone owners. However, God, acting out of a love undeserved by his creation, sent Jesus, the only absolutely holy human being ever born, to come into this nasty world. It wasn't nasty when God made it, but it was made nasty by us. Live sinlessly, absorb God's righteous penalty for our sin, and then reconcile every man or woman who is willing to their God. If you still need this reconciliation, then come talk to us. If you are good soil in need of a seed. So tell me, has this seed fallen on good soil this morning? Are you making an investment in some way in the kingdom of God? Maybe the Great Commission in some way? If not, are you ready to make an investment of your time, your prayer, your treasure, yourself? Mostly yourself. One of the things that 100-fold needs as much as anything else is we need some more tech guys to come join us because we are being buried with requests from agencies, individuals, and churches outside the West who need technology. Are you ready to dive into what God's doing through either 100-fold or the hundreds of other organized ministries that are still out there? Will there be a crop of 30-fold, 60-fold, or even 100-fold from the seeds planted here this morning? May God make it so here and throughout the American church. Thank you very much.